Victory in the Lamb, the song that we sang, I don't think of it as a new song. We've only sang it once, and it was in January, so it is kind of new. But Josh Hinton is the one who taught it to us, if you remember, if you were here when he led. Whoops. I was talking with Bryson this past week over lunch one day, just about last week's sermon text, Revelation 5, and how, you know, I used the word paradox there in the paradox of the Lamb's power. But just that he comes with infinite power, yet he exercises perfect patience and gentleness towards us. And that he doesn't use his power against us, but he uses it for us to rescue us by his blood. But there is another side of that, and that is that he came in power to destroy the one who had the power of death, right? Let all condemnation cease. Let the devil lose all dominion. We were talking about how, you know, the parable that Jesus uses, if he came to bind the strong man and plunder his house. And so Jesus has mightily rescued us. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it is good news indeed. This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, you should be able to find it on page 839. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take that one and read it. And we will plead for God to give light and life through it. This morning, we're picking back up, resuming our study through John's Gospel after a couple weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter, where we looked at Revelation. But let me briefly, quickly ask God for his help once more by his Spirit to give us understanding in his word and to rejoice in the glory of his Son. Father, please be our teacher. Please open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to your word. Help us to rejoice in Jesus Christ as we sit under this portion of your word. We do pray for understanding by your Spirit. We pray that light would shine in our minds and we would understand, but we pray that that light would produce heat in our hearts of affection, of worship, of joy in you that would then produce power to walk on the sacrificial path of love. God, to live lives of holiness and good deeds that point others to you and to your worth. So God, we pray that you would change us by your word, through the power of your Spirit. God, I pray for your help. I pray for protection, God, from saying anything false, from desiring any praise for myself. God, just pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of each one of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I pray that regularly, that God would protect me from a desire for praise. I want to think about what you think about God, but often I think about what you think about me when I stand up here. And in our passage today, we actually won't really get to consider it. We'll push it to next week. But Jesus says the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, right? And that's not a good thing. He seeks the glory of the one who sent him and calls us to do the same. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 24. John 7, 1 through 24. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
If you've ever seen a stonemason putting a facade on a house, you may have seen him lay out a number of, if not all, the stones on the ground in front of the wall so that he can see what he has to work with, right? He can see different sizes and shapes and colors because he wants to have them interspersed throughout, right? You don't want to have all the big stones down here in this corner and then all the little ones up here. He wants them to kind of fit together sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. So as he's going, right, he's constantly scanning, looking, big stone here, small round one there, triangular here, a little bit darker color over there, right? Now, if you're to think about this picture, a stonemason, to describe your relationship with Jesus, what comes to mind? How do you think it would work? Would you think of yourself as the mason, Jesus as one of the stones, maybe even the biggest stone? I need to order my life rightly. Jesus is really important, so I'm going to give him a prominent place, right? In that case, you have a vision for your life, and you want Jesus to fit into it. Another option would be you think of yourself as an apprentice. Jesus is the master mason standing beside you, helping you order your life, your priorities, right? You have a vision for your life. Jesus is coaching you and maybe with his wisdom and skill helping you fulfill it. Or would it be a third option? Jesus is the mason and you are one of the stones. He's building something and he decides your place, your role. He has a vision for his world and he sees where each one of us best fit in the masterpiece that he's making. Now, this is an imagined illustration and all three of these scenarios could be helpful in some ways. But first thing I want us to see this morning from our passage is that Jesus does not come to fit into our plans. Jesus doesn't come to fit into our plans. John starts in verse 1 by telling us that Jesus was spending time in and ministering in Galilee because it was too dangerous in Judea. The Jews were seeking to kill him, right? This started in chapter 5 after the conflict over healing a man on the Sabbath. And then Jesus made it worse, calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So the religious and political establishment in Judea was boiling with rage and hatred towards Jesus. Jerusalem for Jesus at this point was something like a big stock pot full to the brim, boiling, rolling on one of those small single burner camp stoves out in the woods on the ground, just ready to tip over like with the slightest touch. Okay. My stepmom would have said tump over. She's a Texan. I thought that word was so interesting. It's ready to tump over if you're from Texas. It's not that Jesus is at all afraid of the Jewish leaders. He's not afraid to go to Jerusalem. But as he says in verse 6, my time has not yet come, right? The hour for Jesus to die still lay in the future at this point. But his brothers obviously didn't grasp the severity of the situation. They didn't realize how heavy the opposition was against Jesus. So when it came time to go up to the annual Feast of Booths, they urged Jesus to go, right? Now, we were talking about this last night as a family, and I realized I should mention this. When John refers to Jesus' brothers, he means his physical family. He means his step siblings, okay? After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had other children, and so these would be Jesus' step siblings, his step brothers, not his disciples that he was referring to at this point. And as far as the Feast of Booths goes, Feast of Booths is concerned, you can read about it in Leviticus 23. It's one of the annual feasts. I think there were three of them. It was 8 days long. It's both a harvest celebration and it served as a reminder of God's provision to the people of Israel throughout the whole time that they were in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, before they went to the Promised Land, when they lived in booths or tents in the wilderness. Now, look with me at verse 3. So Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." So Galilee, where they are, is the northern part of country of where the Jewish people live, their homeland. It's where Jesus grew up. It was where much of his public ministry took place. But most recently, it was the place where his popularity took a big hit. His ratings plummeted, right? After the hard words in chapter 6, especially words like these, it's verse 54, he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." After saying things like this, many of his disciples walked away. They left and were no longer following Jesus. And it seems like Jesus' brothers are trying to devise a way to help make up for the losses. Okay? Go show yourself. Go show the world what you can do, Jesus. Go let them see your power, your miraculous works. Verse 4, "No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." Right? They know that Jesus has unique, unparalleled power. They know that people will be impressed if they see it. And so they want Jesus' fame to grow. Don't keep wasting your time here in Podunk, Galilee, Jesus. Go public. Go to Jerusalem. And you can see where they want it to go at the end of verse 4. Show yourself to the world. You could be a global phenomenon, Jesus, his brothers are saying. I don't think they're being cynical or sarcastic here. That is one possible way to read it. But I think they're still thinking like the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. If you just glance back to chapter 6, verse 15, you'll see there, after this miracle, it says, Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus was resisting the crowd's pressure to establish an earthly kingdom. And I think Jesus' brothers see tremendous opportunity for success as the world counts success. But they got to go to Jerusalem to get it, right? Just like presidential hopefuls need to do well in Iowa, the Iowa caucuses. For some reason, I don't understand that. It's such a small percentage of the votes. But like the Iowa caucuses uniquely predict the Democratic nomination for the presidential nomination. But so they're thinking, Jesus, you've got to go to Jerusalem. That's where it's happening. All the whole nation's going to be there at the feast. The problem is the disciples are leaving. Opposition's growing. And they have this dream for Jesus. And that dream is like a house going up in flames, right? Jesus is just standing there, though. He's not calling the fire department. He's not doing anything to extinguish this fire. And this dream is in jeopardy, and his brothers are urging him. But look how John summarizes the situation in verse 5. He says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So John calls their urging Jesus to go, to show his works, to show his power, to gather a crowd as unbelief. Knowing that Jesus is powerful, believing he could do miraculous things, is not the same as having saving faith in Christ. We can admire Jesus, we can acknowledge his power without trusting him to rescue us from what we deserve, from God's just judgment. We're actually prone to both wander away from God, but we're also prone to look to Jesus and to his power as a means of accomplishing our plans rather than his. We're so prone to think about Jesus' ability and our desires and to try to bring the two together, right? We're willing to give Jesus a place in our lives, even let him help us plan our lives if he gives us what we really want. The problem is we want the wrong things, which we'll come back to in just a minute. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but if ever there was a verse in the Bible that illustrates man's utter inability to believe in Jesus, apart from the Spirit's work of causing new birth, apart from the Father's drawing people to the Son, those things are taught clearly elsewhere. It's illustrated powerfully here in verse 5, right? Just think about it. Jesus' brothers saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They had courtside seats to observe the most holy life ever lived. Yet they did not believe. I know that many of us can live with a sense of guilt that maybe our unbelieving family members are still far from Christ because of some mistake we've made, because of some failure on our part. We were too harsh. We didn't share the gospel clearly enough. But brothers and sisters, you don't need to bear that guilt. Yes, repent of sin in the past. Yes, pray for your lost family members. Yes, speak the gospel when the Lord opens the door. Adorn the gospel with a holy and loving life. But God has never once let his purposes be thwarted by our failures. And obviously, Jesus didn't have any failure, and his brothers didn't yet believe. Okay, let's keep looking at Jesus' response, verse 6 and 7. He tells his brothers, they're free to go because the world doesn't hate and oppose them. Okay, he says, your time is always here. You can go because the world doesn't hate you. It hates me. And so I think I was trying to think through this interaction here. And they're kind of like a kayaker going down a river, right? The current is not opposing them. It's not a problem for them. It's actually taking them where they want to go, right? The problem is that the current that Jesus is referring to is the present evil age, the whole world that in some ways still lies in the power of the evil one, John says in his letter. And there's a cliff ahead. This current is plunging to destruction. The cliff is called the just judgment and the holy wrath of God. And Jesus comes, and he, right where the river narrows and the flow is the strongest and the most dangerous, he stands in it and against it. And he grabs hold of all who will come to him. And he rescues them from the peril that they're rushing towards. Jesus' brother said, show yourself to the world. Jesus says, no, the world hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, just a little while later, at another feast, the Passover feast, where the Jewish people killed a lamb each year to remember God's deliverance, Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't go to show himself to the world, right? He would go to give himself for the world. Luke 13, 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus' brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew he would, but for a very different purpose. So we need to remember this hatred that our Savior endured from the world, the opposition that he faced. If we let ourselves be carried along by the world's currents, right? If we look at its pornographic images, if we hold its signs, chant its slogans, if we get lulled to sleep by its entertainment, it will welcome us. It will befriend us. There's plenty of opportunity for those things. The time is always here for that. But if in the power of God's Holy Spirit, we imitate Jesus, we seek to live lives of holiness and love, people will be offended by Christ in us. Right? We should be very careful to avoid unnecessary offense. We have to qualify this, right? Because we don't want to just be brash and say, well, see, it's because they don't like Jesus. We want to be humble. We want to be gentle. We want to be wise. We want to be above reproach. But the light of Jesus, if it shines forth from us, it will inevitably convict and at times enrage those around us. Being truly believing, following Christ is a little bit like living in India or a rainforest, an Amazon rainforest, somewhere with seasonal monsoons, right? And floods that come after them. The question isn't if they will come, but when they will come this year. And so, beloved, when, not if, but when the floodwaters of opposition start lapping at our doors, let us remember what our Savior endured, the hostility that he endured, and let us remember his words, his encouragements to us. On the one hand, Luke 6, 26, he says, this is actually not to us. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Our goal must not be for everyone to like us. It must not be for everyone to always only think well of and speak well of us. And on the other hand, positively, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, there's an obvious question at this point in the text, in the next few verses. Why does Jesus say in verse 8, you go to the feast, I'm not going to go up to the feast. Yet in verse 10, he goes up, right? After his brothers have gone, he went up, not publicly, but in private. Your Bible may have a little note that says some manuscripts add yet, right? Saying that I'm not yet going up to this feast, but it seems likely that that's a later attempt on the part of a scribe who's copying this to smooth out this perceived difficulty that is not in the original. So what can we say? One, Jesus is not a liar. He actually says in verse 18, there is no falsehood in him. Two, the one who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem when his hour had come is not being wishy-washy here. Okay, to use a technical term, wishy-washy. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He's just highlighting how different his going up is going to be from what his brothers wanted and were urging him to do. Now, this doesn't totally alleviate all the difficulty in the passage, but it is significant that at least three other times in John's gospel, we see a pattern like this. Okay, someone makes a suggestion. Jesus seems to respond negatively, but then Jesus positively does the action requested. Okay, so suggestion, negative verbal response, but positive action. So think about the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mom says, they are out of wine, right? Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Hour, time. But then he ends up providing miraculously, abundantly, the best wine that any of them had ever tasted, right? As a sign of how he did it in a way that replaced the Jewish rites of purification with the joy of the Messianic age. Okay, he did it differently, we could say, than they may have expected. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus was back in Cana, and a royal official came and asked him to come down to Capernaum to heal his son who was about to die. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So even there's these connections. If someone knows Jesus's power, yet Jesus says, you don't truly believe. Seems like he's not going to go and heal the son. And then he doesn't go, but he says, your son will live. He heals him from there with a word. And the father, the next day, meets his servants, hears his son is living, says, what time did he start to get better? And he realized it was the exact hour that Jesus said, your son lives. He believed, and his whole family, right? So Jesus did it in an unexpected way. And then we see the same pattern in chapter 11 with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Come, I'm going to stay here. Lazarus dies. Jesus goes and doesn't just heal his friend. He raises him from the dead. So whatever other reasons Jesus may have had here, it is clear that his statement, I'm not going up to this feast, is qualified in some way because he does go. He goes on his own terms, though. He doesn't go to show himself to the world and to build a crowd. This was helpful for me. You can't see it quite as clearly in English as you can in Greek. If you're really interested, come up afterwards and I'll show you. I've highlighted all the words in Greek. But they said in verse 4, no one works in secret. Go show yourself, right? But then in verse 10, John says Jesus went up not showing himself, literally in the Greek, not showing himself, but in secret, okay? So Jesus went on for his purpose in his way, according to his father's script, not his brothers. And he gets there and he enters the temple and he starts teaching, not doing works, not showing his miraculous power. So all that, you're going to get anxious for just a second. All that was my first point, okay? Jesus doesn't come to fit into our plans. But don't worry, the second point kind of plugs into the first and we'll go a lot quicker. Number two, God's will for us is to know and obey Jesus. God's will for us is to know and obey Jesus. So in verses 11 through 13, John gives a little snapshot into what Jerusalem was like before Jesus got there, showed up. And basically, Jesus is both the buzz, right? Everybody's talking about him. They're voicing various opinions. He's good. No, he's a deceiver, including the leaders, probably through clenched teeth. Where is he? How can we execute our plan if he's not here? But Jesus was also a taboo topic, right? Because of the opposition of the leaders. Everybody knew enough to know better than to speak openly about Jesus. But verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. So 4 days or so in, he shows up teaching in the temple. Now, this is also a little bit of a side note, and I'm shamelessly stealing this from another pastor, Kevin DeYoung in Charlotte. But you parents will be grateful that I'm about to say this. All of you young people who are still in school, I want you to pay careful attention. Verse 15 is not one of the ways you should seek to imitate Jesus. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus is the exception that proves the rule. You need to study to learn. Jesus is unique. But here, the point is not actually, the Jews, it uses the word marveled, but they marvel later at the work he does of healing the man on the Sabbath. But their marveling is actually an angry sort of marveling. And so here, it's not like Luke 4, where they're like, oh, what gracious words he's speaking. This is, who do you think you are to show up in our temple and start teaching? You haven't gone through our rabbi training regimen. You haven't been to the right schools. Who do you think you are to come and to teach us at the festival? And Jesus' answer gets at the heart of what this little section is about. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus is giving essentially the same answer he gave in chapter 5, why he healed on the Sabbath, right? Which is why that topic comes up again here. My Father's working until now, and so am I. The reason, though, that they couldn't grasp who Jesus was, where he came from, where his teaching really came from, wasn't mainly intellectual. Okay, it wasn't mainly up here. It was volitional. It was a matter of the heart, not their heads. It was first a problem in their desires, their hearts, not their minds. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So the question isn't really where does this teaching come from, but what kind of heart is this teaching going to? What kind of heart is it landing on? Paul kind of touches on this reality in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. He's talking to believers about their old life. And listen to what he says. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So everything, it sounds like mind, futile thinking, darkened understanding, separated from God because of ignorance. Here's the key phrase, though. Due to their hardness of heart. Due to their hardness of heart. Futile thinking, darkened understanding come from hardened hearts, Paul says. And I think that's what we see at work here. The main point of what Jesus says in verses 19 through 23 is this. You don't want to do God's will. That's why you don't really understand who I am or where I come from. And you know how I know you don't want to do God's will? Because you're trying to kill me. You received the law of Moses, didn't you? What are you plotting to do? Break the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. It's almost like Jesus just ignores the crowd's comment in verse 20, a slanderous comment. You have a demon, right? Who is seeking to kill you? It's like he just keeps looking across the crowd at the leaders. So the leaders were plotting in secret in their councils. Everyone knew there was opposition, but apparently at least some didn't realize how fierce it was, like Jesus's brothers. But Jesus keeps addressing the leaders And he uses this lesser to the greater argument. If it's right for you to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, quote, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. That's in verse 23. So that the law of Moses may not be broken. How much more fitting is it for me to make a man's whole body well on the Sabbath? So if you just think about the purpose of the Sabbath, right? For just a second, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus teaches elsewhere. It was given as a gift, right? To free us from the burden of our works and refresh us through rest and fellowship with God. So how much more does Jesus' healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath display and fulfill that purpose than performing circumcision on the Sabbath? Now, there's several things we're not going to get to here, but you may be thinking of a question right now because of what Jesus said in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority, right? The question is, don't we have to know Christ before we can want to do the will of God? So which comes first? And the answer is, of course, we have to know Christ to be freed from the bondage of our will, right? Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus' teaching here is just one more instance, piling it on in John's gospel, of him calling people to do what they cannot do. Be born again, right? Come to me. I will never cast you out. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is highlighting again the fact that the most important things that we have to do, we can't do on our own. We need God's grace to enable us to do by his mercy and by his love. So I think the question that we should be asking as we read this text is, do I truly want to do the will of God? Not the philosophical question of how does it work and which one comes first, but rather, do I really want to do the will of God? Am I willing to receive what he gives even when it's painful at the time, not pleasant? Am I willing to let go of what he takes, to lack what he withholds? If so, if that's your desire, you can trust him to make known his ways, to teach you his paths, to cause you to walk in his truth, his counsels, his friendship, we read earlier, for those who fear him. He instructs sinners who repent in the way that they should go. He leads the humble in what is right. Now, when a baby won't drink milk or eat rice cereal, you don't stick a steak in front of it, right? It's by eating and being nourished on the truths that we can currently handle that we grow and mature and are able to handle more and more, right? You don't take a newbie into the gym and put them under 225 and say, okay, how many times can you bench press it, right? You start with a bar or you start with push-ups. We're nourished not just by hearing, but by hearing and doing what we hear, hearing and obeying the truth that we know. So brothers and sisters, let's obey the truth that we know. Let's walk in the light that we have. Specifically, if there is some God-given authority in your life that you are resisting or despising, I urge you to repent and to submit yourself to that authority. If there's someone under your authority who you are manipulating or abusing, I urge you to repent and to use your strength to serve in your position to bless and protect. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and he does not come so that we will always have the perfect home or the next promotion or the next contract. So if there's a way that you're looking to Jesus to accomplish your will, I urge you to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done in my life, in this church, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are a few other things that I want us to consider that we'll push to next week, seeking one's own glory versus the glory of the one who sins, judging not by appearances, but with right judgment. Lord willing, we'll just tackle those at the front end of next week's passage. But I want to close with this final exhortation, okay? The most important and most foundational way that God wants us to do his will is to believe the gospel. we're in all these predicaments of being torn between His will and our will because of our sin. Naturally, we are all somewhere in this mix of the people we see in this story, right? His own people rejected Him. Leaders wanted to kill Him. His brothers didn't believe in Him. The world hates Him. That's us. That's who we are. But Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day, He rose again so that we could be forgiven and brought back to God. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. He doesn't call us to fix ourselves, to repair ourselves. He says, see how desperate is your need for Me, and trust Me, turn to Me, come to Me, I will never cast you out. God's revealed will is this, Acts 17:30. This is what He says He wants. He commands all people everywhere to repent. He says, turn to Me, return to Me, take refuge in My Son. And in His work and in His righteousness, I will forgive you your sins. I will clothe you in His righteousness. I will make you My child. I will bring you into an everlasting kingdom of light and love and joy. And so, beloved, if we will but do that, repent and believe the gospel again and again, day after day, God's will for us will be increasingly clear. Our path will be like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And that will is ultimately that we will recognize Jesus is the one from God who has the words of eternal life. And we will know Him and delight in the Lamb who was slain forever and ever. That's God's will for us. Let's pray. Father, please have Your way in our lives. God, we acknowledge it is so hard to yield, to submit, to relinquish control. God, we also confess it's a mirage. We do not have control. We are but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to see things as they really are, to judge, not according to appearances, but with right judgment, both about our need and about who Christ is, and that we would turn to Him in faith again and again, that we would come to Christ to receive life and forgiveness and to rest in His steadfast love that's better than life. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We pray You'd give it success in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and respond.